Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. And I'll read verse 6. I'll read verse 5 and 6. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The Magi had come to Jerusalem from the east. They asked a question when they came, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" When Herod heard of this, he became troubled, and he gathered the chief priests and the scribes together and asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they knew to where to turn in the Old Testament scripture to answer Herod's question, and they turned to the book of Micah, chapter 5, what the prophet had written 700 years before, that the Savior would be born in the town of Bethlehem. And in verse 6, Matthew gives not a word-for-word quotation, but a kind of summary quotation of Micah's prophecy. And this morning we began to look at Micah's prophecy of the coming Savior back in Micah chapter 5. Now you remember that when Micah spoke, he spoke of the smallness or the insignificance of that obscure town of Bethlehem. And in Micah's prophecy, he said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratath, too little to be among the clans of Judah." But here we see, as Matthew says, Matthew quotes, he says something very different. He says of Bethlehem there in verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." How do we account for this difference between what Micah said, that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, and hear what Matthew says, where he says, "by no means least among the leaders of Judah"? The answer is that what was once small and insignificant at one time can become greater and of much more importance at another time. And Bethlehem, at one time, it was a place of no importance before the birth of Christ, but now by his birth, he has greatly increased its prestige and its importance so that it is no longer least among the leaders of Judah. And Matthew, as an inspired apostle by the Holy Spirit, he updates, he renews the ancient prophecy of Micah, Bethlehem at one time too little to be among the clans of Judah, but by the birth of Christ has become a town by no means least among the leaders of Judah. And then Matthew mentions at the end of verse 6 two of the great works of the Savior from Micah's prophecy. First, he will be a great king, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, and second, he shall be a great shepherd of his people, who will shepherd my people Israel. And this morning we considered the first of those, and tonight we consider a little more of Jesus the great king, born in Bethlehem, and then the shepherd of his people. We'll turn back to Micah's prophecy, back in Micah chapter 5. This morning we saw from Micah's prophecy that this one who was to be born in Bethlehem, he is an eternal king from everlasting. He is a king of life, and he is a king who is gentle and humble. And tonight we see in the first place that Jesus, who was to come by Bethlehem, he was to be a servant king. We notice the two little words in verse 2. God the Father speaks here in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Those two little words, for me. God the Father is speaking here of the coming Savior, and he says that when he comes, he will come for me. He will come into the world for my purposes, and he will be my servant to do my will. He will come for me. Isaiah called him the servant of the Lord, and that's what Micah here speaks of as well. It began before the creation of the world. The three persons of the Trinity contemplated the human race in their sin, and they devised a plan and entered into an agreement with one another as to how men could be saved. The Father elected a people and gave them to his beloved Son, and the Father said to his Son, "Will you go forth for me to do my will and save my people from their sin? Will you go forth for me as a man to fulfill all of my holy law and to live the only life of righteousness, to become incarnate and go to the cross and pay the penalty of sin?" And the Son agreed to come, and he said to the Father, I will be made like them in all things, that I might be a propitiation for their sins. And he was born in Bethlehem for one purpose, that he might die on the cross of Calvary. Bethlehem has no meaning. Bethlehem has no meaning apart from the death of the cross at Calvary. It was done for the Father and according to his will. From you, one will go forth for me, he says, to be my servant, to uphold my glory, and to accomplish all of my will in the salvation of my people. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus took the form of a bondservant of God the Father. And he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We see at the end of verse 2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. His plans, his love for us, his desires for our salvation, his taking us into union with himself, his grace, his willingness to become our Savior, to come into the world, all of these things have been from eternity. Psalm 139 tells us that his thoughts toward us are more in number than the sand of the seashore. And we delight to think of that at the present time. But his thoughts toward us, more in number than the sand of the seashore. He has had such thoughts of love toward each one of his people from eternity past, from the days of old, from everlasting. This person who would come forth in Bethlehem, an eternal divine person, equal in glory and majesty with God the Father, and he would go forth into this world through the town of Bethlehem. to do his Father's will, to be his Father's servant. And this is central in the gospel. Jesus often spoke of it, that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he came to the end of his life and said, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So in all of his mighty miracles, in all of his preaching, his going to the cross, it was all according to his Father's will. From you, one will go forth, God says, for me and to accomplish my will. He will be a servant king, but then the second thing we will say tonight is that he will be a king of power to save. He will be a king of power to save. This is what we see here in verse 2, where God says, for from you, one will go forth for me. And then he says, to be ruler, to be king in Israel. Now we may understand this here to be a promise of God the Father to his Son, that if the Son accomplishes all things according to the Father's will, then the Father will make him a king and a ruler in Israel. And then at the end of verse 2, he says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. His eternal nature implies his divine nature and the power and the omnipotence of his divine nature. One who comes from eternity must be Almighty God. And so this king will come with great power to be a ruler in Israel. He will not be a novice as a king. He will not be a beginner as a king, but he will be an eternal and almighty king. This is what the people needed to hear in the days of Micah, because their own king was about to be dethroned. He would fall in humiliation. He would fall in shame. And he would be taken away into captivity. And the whole kingdom of Judah would collapse. And we can understand how the people of Micah's day, and also those of Jesus' day, who were oppressed by foreign powers, would have thought that the Messiah would come and deliver them from their earthly enemies and return them to the glory of Solomon's day. But even if they were to return to the glory of Solomon, that would not be what they really needed. Because even Solomon's kingdom had failed. And so it is with every earthly king. They fail. They become corrupt. They die and they perish. And they fall from their thrones and their kingdoms are destroyed. They needed, the people of Micah's day, an eternal and glorious king. A king who had power to conquer all of their enemies. An ideal and perfect king. A king in whom they would never be disappointed. A victorious and triumphant king. And this is the kind of king that God the Father is promising will come forth from the town of Bethlehem. He will be a king with a much greater and more wonderful purpose than just a deliverance from earthly enemies. He will be a king with power to rescue them from their greatest enemies of all, from the enemies of sin and death and Satan's rule over them. Whatever enemies men may have in this life, these are always the greatest enemies that any man faces. And this king, whom God promises here, will be a king to conquer those enemies. The angel told Joseph, at the birth of Jesus, you shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, through death he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And John said, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. From you, from Bethlehem, one will go forth for me, and he will be a ruler, and he will be a king in Israel. But his kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom, and his rule will be over the hearts of men. Jesus spoke of the spiritual nature of his kingdom when he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus came to be ruler in Israel, king in Israel, but not over an earthly nation of Israel, but over spiritual Israel. And not over those who are the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but those who are the children of Abraham according to faith. And not over those who have a physical circumcision, but over those who have a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And not over a kingdom of a little narrow piece of land in Palestine, but over a kingdom that it would extend over the entire world with men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and language. Someone might say, he did not really rule in Israel. The Father promises here that he will be ruler in Israel. But Israel really ruled over him, and Israel put him to death. That is true. But before his death, he demonstrated his power to rule over all things in Israel and over this entire world. He ruled the wind and the waves and stopped the fierce storms at sea. He ruled over demons and cast out legions with a word. He ruled over every disease and every sickness, and he healed the great multitudes. He opened the eyes of the blind, and he unstopped the ears of the deaf. He cleansed lepers. He told the lame to rise and walk. And he raised the dead. He showed his power to rule over all things in Israel. And then after his death in Israel, God the Father raised him from the dead, exalted him back to his right hand in heaven, made him Lord and Christ, gave him authority over all things in heaven and on earth, made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did rule in Israel. But his kingdom is a much more glorious and wonderful kingdom than just the rule over an earthly nation in Israel, but a spiritual kingdom over all the world. Which is greater and of more value? To conquer the Assyrians? To conquer the Romans? Or to conquer sin and death and the devil? Which is of more lasting value to us? To give us freedom from earthly oppressors? Or to give us the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Which is more difficult? To conquer men by military might? Or to conquer the hearts of men and make them willing to do his will in all things? This is the kind of king Jesus came to be, a king of power, to conquer the greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil. Bethlehem, we saw some of its history, the beginning of its history this morning, but Bethlehem had more history. It was the birthplace of David. But David became a king. But David was only a type of the far greater king who would come from Bethlehem later, whose name is Jesus. Whenever a king is born, the heralds are sent out from the palace to announce the birth of the coming king. This is what we have in the Old Testament prophets. They are God's heralds. They are the ones he has sent out to announce the coming of the Messiah king. There are many of them, and they spoke in many different ways and portions, but they all spoke of the coming king. Moses spoke of him, and David spoke of him in the Psalms, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and the prophets, they all announce the coming of the great king. The greater the king, the greater the king, the more in number must be those who announce his coming. The more glorious his works will be, the more wonderful the news of him and what kind of a king he will be. And Micah is one of those heralds sent from heaven to announce the coming of this great king. And Micah tells us much about him. He will be an eternal king. He will be a king of life. He will be a humble king, a servant king, and a king of great power to save. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But then we read now in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. This verse must be understood in the context in which Micah wrote. We saw this morning back in verse 1 that he spoke of the siege of the foreign armies around Jerusalem, and Micah prophesied of the fall of Judah and its king, the humiliation of the king, the captivity of the people for 70 years. Then in verse 2, Micah spoke of the coming Messiah king who would bring the greatest of all deliverances. And now in verse 3, he returns to the matter of their captivity. He says, therefore, he will give them up until the time. God the Father will give up his people into captivity until the time of their return after 70 years, as Jeremiah had said. Then he says in the next phrase, when she who is in labor has borne a child, the people in their return from the captivity would be like a woman bringing forth a child into the world. And then he reads, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. When they return from the captivity, they will be a remainder, a remnant according, or and they will return to the sons of Israel in their own land. So verse 3 speaks of the historical context of their captivity. But then he says in verse 4, now he returns to the thoughts of the coming Messiah and the kind of king that he would be. And this is what we see often in the Old Testament prophets, that as they prophesy, they move back and forth between things of a more immediate future and things of a more distant future. And the great king described in verse 2 will also be a tender shepherd, as he speaks of him now in verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. He speaks here of the Lord as the shepherd, and we are the sheep, the shepherd-sheep relationship, in which God is the shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture, is very common throughout the scriptures. And the relationship comes to its fulfillment in our relationship to Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, and we are the sheep of his flock. In the beginning of verse 4, most English Bibles insert the words, his flock, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. He will care for them, and he will feed his flock. His flock speaks of ownership. It speaks of possession. We belong to him. He is our great shepherd, and we are the sheep of his flock by possession and by ownership. We belong to him by election, because God the Father has given us to him. And we belong to him by redemption, because he has purchased us with his own blood on the cross. He is the great shepherd, and we are the sheep of his flock. And this analogy of sheep and shepherd is a very deliberate, purposeful analogy that God puts throughout the Bible. Because in our spiritual lives, we have so many characteristics that are like sheep, and we need a great shepherd to watch over us. Sheep are known as the most needy of creatures. They easily wander off and they go astray. They get themselves in all kinds of trouble. They find themselves caught in briar bushes, unable to remove themselves, and they must be carefully taken out of the briar bushes. They sometimes fall off a cliff, even though the cliff is right before them, but they seem as if not to have seen it. Sometimes if they fall over on their back, they cannot put themselves back on their feet. They are easy prey for wolves and bears. They are most defenseless. They are helpless, unable to protect themselves. Sheep are among the most needy, helpless, and defenseless of creatures. But God compares his people to sheep. And no matter how wise we may be in other things, and no matter how self-sufficient we might think we are, this is what we really are in the spiritual realm, prone to wander and prone to get ourselves in all kinds of spiritual trouble. The only way of safety, the only way of security, is for the sheep to have a good shepherd. And that's who Jesus is for us, the great shepherd of the sheep. There is a closeness between the sheep and their shepherd. The shepherd knows each one of his sheep by name, and he calls out each one of his sheep by name. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and they will follow him, but they will not follow another. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In verse 4, in the beginning of verse 4, where it says, "And he will arise," in our New American Standards Bibles, most English Bibles translate it, "and he will stand," which to me seems to be the better translation. It is a remarkable verb that is used here that if you look it up in the Hebrew lexicons, it has a variety of meanings, and I will take it to say here, "and he will stand." And the word speaks of strength and stability. It speaks of readiness. He stands in willingness to serve and to care. This good shepherd, this shepherd here, he stands with an attitude of alertness, of quickness to do his work as a shepherd. There is no idleness in this great shepherd. He does not sit in inactivity in heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God in regard to the work of atonement. But he is always standing, always active in his work of intercession and in the exercise of his power for us. He is standing, looking, watching over all of his sheep from heaven. He protects us in every danger. When wolves threaten, he stands guard. When we are weak, he strengthens us. When we are sick, he heals us. When we are astray, he seeks for us and finds us. And when we are in any need, he is always quick to come to our aid. Shepherds in Israel, they might sleep with their flocks at night, but not this great shepherd. He never sleeps, and he never slumbers, and he always stands over his sheep as their good shepherd. The phrases that follow tell us how he stands among his sheep and how he watches over them in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In other words, this great shepherd who is from everlasting, he has divine power, and he uses his divine, omnipotent power as he stands and watches over his sheep. He was born in the city of Bethlehem in verse 2. But when he was born as a man, he never lost any of the power of his divine nature. And now he is God and he is man in one person. And this is how he does his work of shepherding, with all the omnipotence of God, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent his disciples out in the boat. At night, he went up to the mountain to pray. His disciples found themselves in a fierce storm in the middle of the night, in the darkness. The wind howled. The waves began to fill the boat. They were straining at the oars. They thought they were in great danger of perishing. But their great shepherd was on the mountain. And though they were a great distance out in the sea, he could still see them. And he was still watching over them and guarding them and praying for them. And so it is with us today. We are on earth in the midst of an evil and dangerous world. But we have a great shepherd who is in heaven. And he is at the right hand of God. And he always sees us. And he always watches over us and protects us and intercedes for us. The words here, "and he will stand and shepherd his flock," the idea is, if we can picture a flock of sheep, and they're all gathered around their shepherd who is standing in the midst of them. And he is always there. No matter what comes, wind, storms, hail, thunder, at any time the sheep may look, and there standing in the midst of the sheep is their shepherd. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. He will never seek his own safety at their danger. He is a good and faithful shepherd, and he will always be with them to the end. He will arise, he will stand in the midst of his flock and shepherd them. So it is with Jesus. He stands, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God in glory, with all power in heaven and upon earth. This is the picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Jesus in heaven. Revelation chapter 2, he is standing, walking in the midst of his churches and among his flock. David spoke of the tender care and the protection of the Lord as his shepherd in Psalm 23. He said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The word "stand" there in the beginning of verse 4, "and he will stand and shepherd his flock," it also speaks of perseverance and faithfulness. He will never fail. This shepherd will never fail in any of his works for his sheep. He perseveres. He is always faithful. It is love that makes one persevere, because love makes one endure all trials for the one loved. And so it is with Jesus. It is his love. It is his love for us that gives him this perseverance and this faithfulness to stand and to be our great shepherd. He came from eternity, from those eternal plans, from everlasting. His goings forth were from so long ago. And then he was born in Bethlehem. And he was born in Bethlehem for one purpose: to finish our salvation. to lay down his life in the death of the cross, and how persevering and faithful was he in all the work until it was done. Athanasius was one of the early church fathers who defended the true humanity of Christ. And he said, and I paraphrase a little bit, that the Son of God took our humanity to himself that he might seek after death in that humanity. He took our humanity and was born in Bethlehem that he might seek death in that humanity for our salvation. And that's what he was doing from the time of his birth in Bethlehem through all of his life. He was moving forward with perseverance and faithfulness until he came to the death of the cross. He endured hostility of sinners against him. Luke tells us that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he was so determined in the appearance of his countenance and in his steps as he was determined to go to Jerusalem that Luke tells us others saw him and they were afraid. They became fearful. Such love he had for his sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then he entered Jerusalem for the last time in John chapter 12. And he said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, he said, no. But for this purpose, I came to this hour of my death. Father, he said, glorify thy name. He entered the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell down on his face in prayer, in agony. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was fixed to suffer the death of the cross for our salvation. There was nothing that could stop him from enduring the penalty for our sin. And then from the cross he cried, it is finished. And all of his goings forth, which were from so long ago, from the days of eternity, all those plans of eternal love, and the purpose of his birth in Jerusalem, it was all finished at the death of the cross. Who can measure the love, the perseverance, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming for our salvation? This is what he means here in verse 4. He will stand. He will stand in perseverance. He will stand in faithfulness to shepherd his flock for their salvation. And he will do so in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God. And if he had such determination to save us then, would he have any less now from heaven? It cannot be, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And his love His perseverance, His faithfulness is always the same. A shepherd always has tender love and care for his sheep. If one of them goes astray from the flock and gets lost, he does not leave him. He seeks for him until he finds him, and he gently brings him back into the fold. This is what Isaiah said in chapter 40 and verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. A shepherd feeds his flock. That's what verse 4 tells us. And he will stand and shepherd, or the word could be translated, and he will feed his flock. In some Bibles, it is translated, and he will stand and feed his flock. This is what Jesus does from heaven for our souls. He feeds us. He feeds us spiritually by his word and by his Holy Spirit. He feeds us in his gospel ordinances, which are full of strengthening grace and food that is good for our souls. He becomes food and drink to our souls. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He said, this is the bread that has come down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and live and not die. The name Bethlehem, where he was born, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And then the region Ephratath means abundance, because it was a fertile region of great abundance. And it was most fitting that our great shepherd Jesus, who is the bread of life from heaven, would be born in the house of bread and in the place of abundance, because now he feeds us the bread of life from heaven. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly. The idea here is not that he feeds us at one time and does not feed us at another time, so that we are full at some times or we are starving at other times. The idea is that he is always feeding his sheep, so that no matter what our outward circumstances of life may be, and no matter what may be the situation physically of our bodies in this world, the great shepherd of the sheep is always standing. He is always active. He is always serving and feeding us and filling our souls with the good things of eternal life out of his great abundance. This is how he will stand and feed his flock, in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God. The Lord said through Ezekiel concerning this great shepherd, he said, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Then in the middle of verse 4, we see that little phrase, and they will remain. They will remain in the ways of their good shepherd. They will abide. They will continue in his ways. They will continue to follow him. They are so well cared for. They are so well fed and protected by this great shepherd. They love him, and they delight to hear his voice in everything that he says. And they will continue to remain and abide in following him. It is a promise of the perseverance of the saints. They will remain. The kingdom will never be taken from them like the kingdom was in the days of Micah, in the loss of the kingdom of Judah. There is nothing that will ever separate them from the love of God in Christ, in this great shepherd. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So verse 4, he will stand. He will stand and he will shepherd and he will feed his flock. He will do so in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And because of that, they will all remain in his flock, safe under the care of the great shepherd. The end of verse 4. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Because at that time, at the time of his coming, and from that time forward, his gospel will go out into the ends of the earth. And the sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him, and he will save sinners. And his kingdom will increase from shore to shore among all the nations. And men will see him for who he truly is, that he is an eternal king. He is the king of life. He is the king of power, the humble king, the shepherd, with the strength of the Lord and the majesty of God. And they will give honor and praise to him to the ends of the earth. His name will be great to the ends of the earth. He was born, he had his beginning as a man in that little town of Bethlehem, unknown, insignificant little town. But now the prophet tells us that he will be great, and he will be great to the very ends of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he will be given a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he tells us in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He will be great to the ends of the earth. The great king from verse 2 will be the loving shepherd in verse 4, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. One last thing this great king and shepherd will bring, and it's found in the beginning of verse 5, and this one will be our peace. He will be our peace in every way. He will be our peace with God in heaven, because he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. He will be our peace among men, because he has broken down the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and he is able to bring peace between men. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace and said there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And when he was born in this city, in this town of Bethlehem, a great multitude of the angels came from heaven praising God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." The people of Micah's day, they needed peace because the foreign armies had sieged the city. And they had come to the gates of Jerusalem. They needed one to bring peace. And the people of Jesus' day, with the Roman armies occupying their nation, they needed one to come and bring peace. And the same is true for all men today. And even us here, we need one who will bring peace, because we are always living in a world of danger and strife and conflict. And this one will be our peace. He will be our peace now in our souls. He will be our peace in the entire universe, in the world to come. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Let's pray together. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you and bless you for the glorious, wonderful Savior that you have sent into the world, and the one that you spoke of so long ago, who has now come and accomplished all that the Father has given him to do, and he is raised from the dead and has ascended to your right hand, and he sits as the eternal King and the great Shepherd of his people. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when he will descend out of heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall all be gathered to be with him forever. O Lord, bring about your great glory and come and rescue us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bless your word to us and help us this day, this night, this week, to honor you and love you and obey you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.